Turn to Revelation chapter 19, please. Tonight we want to ponder together the main topic of this whole 22 chapters of Revelation. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word revelation means to unfold, it means to unpack, it means to reveal, it means to step out of the shadows into the full light, it means to manifest or to declare what is either unclear or what is not in its fullest form. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is the topic. And the main focus of the first 19 chapters is kind of summarized here in verse 11 of chapter 19. Notice, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse." A white horse. Does that sound familiar? What's it sound like? Right. If you turn back to chapter 6, do that with me. If you turn back to chapter 6, we're introduced to another white horse and rider. Chapter 6. In chapter 6, John gives us a description of what happens after he is taken to heaven, after he sees the scenes of heaven with the persons who are there, the various implements that are there, and he listens to conversations and sees interactions among those groups that are there. That's chapter 4. In chapter 5, John's eye is drawn to the throne, and on the throne, in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, there is a seven-sealed scroll. Jesus, depicted as the Lamb of God, Jesus appears, goes to the throne, and takes from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. In our understanding, that one would depict the Father, God the Father. Jesus takes the scroll because he is worthy to take the scroll. He has earned the right to take the scroll and to break those seven seals. He is the only one in the world who has that authority. Very important that we see that the revelation of Jesus Christ, when it comes to this world, when it comes to his returning to the world, when it comes to his kingship and ruling in the world, Jesus' revelation begins right there. And the first thing he does, chapter 6, verse 1, he snaps the first seal of those six seals. Now, when that seal was broken, a portion of the scroll was available, could be read. He's going to then break the second seal. Again, more is shown to us. He's going to break the third seal, the fourth seal, the fifth seal, and he's going to break the seven seals. Remember, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the one who is in control. He is snapping the seals. And the first seal that he opens, you read it, chapter 6, verse 1, "The Lamb opened one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there was a white horse." There you go. White horse. Notice, the horseman on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor or as a conqueror to conquer. Now, this obviously is not the Lord Jesus Christ because of what follows. It's obviously not the Lord Jesus Christ because he's in heaven opening the seals. And while he's opening the seals in heaven, things take place on earth. And what we want to see tonight is the unfolding of how Jesus, from this moment all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, takes control. We want to see how he takes his authority, takes his rights, and executes his rights. But we need to first recognize that there is another white horse. And this white horse undoubtedly depicts the false Christ, the other Christ, the substitute Christ. We call him the Antichrist, the Antichrist. And what's shown to us here is that this human person whom Daniel saw in his visions way back in the book of Daniel, this Antichrist, this false Christ, this false ruler of the world, begins his career, his public career at this moment. The first thing in the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the first thing is Jesus exercising his authority and breaking the first seal. And what happens on earth when Jesus says that? The Antichrist goes forth as a victor to conquer. There have been many Antichrists, many. All the way back in the epistle of 1 John, John told us that even back there in the apostolic era, the first century, there were many Antichrists. Anti does not always mean opposed to, it rather means substitute Christ, or false Christ, or hypocrite Christ. It's someone who aspires to do what Messiah has promised he will do when he comes to earth. The word Christ means Messiah. And this rider on this horse, he goes forth as a victor to conquer. His goal is to put in place on the earth a kingdom of peace, prosperity, equality. He also purposes to establish himself as the one who is worshipped as Christ, and he purposes to be king of the earth, just as Messiah will be king of the earth. He also knows that the true Messiah has a pride. And so the false Messiah, the Antichrist, has to have a bride for himself. And he does. He also knows that the true Messiah, when he comes, is going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to administrate that kingdom through the leadership or rulership or governorship, judgeship of other people. So the Antichrist does that same thing. Same thing. Same thing. This Antichrist knows that the true Messiah will have the power of God to perform miracles and signs and to impose justice and righteousness. He knows that. So he'll be looking for a source of power so that he can duplicate signs and miracles and wonders on the earth as a support for his claim and as a bridge to cause people to trust him as the true Messiah. In short, what you have here, the first event of the tribulation, is the beginning of the public career of the Antichrist, who will achieve some of those goals. He will achieve some of those goals. And it's interesting to quickly study how Jesus controls all the experiences of the Antichrist, and how in the experience of the Antichrist, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit give Lucifer, Satan, a huge amount of freedom to prove how really stupid he is. And he does that. He does that. So what you're looking at in the book of Revelation are two tracks of concentric or parallel events. You know, railroad tracks, you have a tie and a tie and a tie, you know, two tracks and the ties. Well, if you study the career of the Antichrist, which begins here, you see him trying to duplicate, you see him trying to actually achieve in his own power and through the assistance of the dark side. Through Satan's assistance, he tries to achieve a world kingdom, and it utterly fails. It utterly fails. Now, there are two things in that development that I wanted to trace with you quickly tonight. Two things about this track. The first is, I want you to notice that the first four seals, things happen on the earth that are kind of sequential. There's nothing necessarily, nothing supernatural there at all. You know, you read the text, there's a political change. Somebody makes a sprint for the headship, leadership of the world. So, of course, there's war. That's the second one. And then there's all kinds of bad stuff, famine, kinds of bad stuff. And then death and hell follow. They're the pickup crew. And as a result of this seemingly natural progression, this progression of political assertion, change, force, war, followed by famine, disease, and death, this natural progression leaves the world pretty much as it was. Oh, there'll be, of course, fewer of them, because we learn down there in verse 8 that authority was given to these guys, to death and Hades and the pale horse and all that. Authority was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, by famine, by plague, by the wild animals of the earth. So one fourth of the world's population is dead. But there's no outward sign, per se, that this is anything other than just another cycle of conflict, another cycle of political change on the earth. But when Jesus cracks that sixth seal, that all changes. When Jesus opens the sixth seal, you read in verse 12, there's a violent earthquake. The sun is affected. It turns black like sackcloth. The entire moon became like blood. Stars of the heavens fell to the earth. We read, the sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Oh-ho! Now we're talking about a higher level of authority. Now we're talking about a higher degree of involvement. The one who is orchestrating this is not human. Notice verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, every slave, every free person, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the earth. And they said, these are earth dwellers. They said, this is the three quarters left over. They said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? With that sixth seal, the inhabitants of the earth are now fully aware that supernatural powers are involved. They are aware that a God seated on the throne is doing this to them. They are aware that this is not just a human cycle. And that basically prepares them for the next series of judgments. And unlike the four horsemen, the next series of judgments are a series of trumpets. And I'm not going to walk down through each one of them, but that's chapter 8. But what you will see, what you will notice immediately is that the forces of nature are unleashed and used in spectacular judgments. In each of the four first trumpets, a third of a natural part of creation is impacted. You can read it, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel blows his trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood are hurled to the earth. See that? Verse 8, the second angel blows his trumpet, something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. and the sea affected. In verse 10, a third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third part of the rivers and springs, and they became wormwood. Many people died because of the impact of that meteor-like shower. And then when the fourth angel blows his trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars are affected so that a third of them are darkened. Now that's dealing with big power. The inhabitants of the earth now realize, now see, that this is a battle between the Creator God, who made these things and is now turning them against the inhabitants of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are affected by all this. So what happens when the fifth angel blows his trumpet? Chapter 9, the abyss is opened up. Now, what's the abyss? The abyss is the place where demonic spirits, demons, fallen angels, are presently held in captivity. Now, note, at the end of four trumpets, the world is aware that they are face to face against a great, powerful Creator God. What's the response? God opens up, because remember, these angels are blowing these trumpets under the control and power of God Himself. And demons come up out of the pit, out of the abyss. Now, I want you to notice, especially in verse 11. These tormenting beasts come up, and you read in verse 11, these beasts, these demonic creatures, they had as their king. See that? As their king. The angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. Now, I never noticed that in all the years of study until this last study. But what that's telling us is that this is not just a host of demons who are unleashed from the abyss to torment mankind. Again, an added element of the supernatural. A new added element where the demonic forces that are now in captivity are unleashed, and they torment men upon the earth. Who's in charge of all this? Well, Jesus is. He's the one in heaven directing and unleashing these various experiences. But the people on earth are fully aware that now you've got black forces, demon forces tormenting them, and you've got creator forces creating havoc in the ecology of our world. Sun, moon, stars, natural water, the oceans, the trees, the grass. Earth is in the bullseye of supernatural forces. After 5 months of these demons, don't forget about that king, after 5 months of these demons being unleashed, then we read that the sixth angel blows his trumpet, and there's a host, 200 million soldiers who are unleashed, and they go out and they kill a third of the human race. Now, you can read that on your own. Look at verse 15. The four angels were prepared for the hour, day, month, and the year. They were released to kill a third of the human race, and they lead these troops. Notice verse 18. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues: fire, smoke, sulfur. See that? A third of the earth. Now, if you're living on the earth, you're caught in a vice. You're caught between the unleashing of demonic forces, given new freedoms that they have not had since the days of the flood of Noah. And you're aware that the Creator, the one who put all of these laws of nature in place, is doing havoc through those laws and the earth is under siege. Mark verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, wood, stone. Verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, sorcerers, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We are to understand that at this junction, which is exactly halfway through the tribulation period, people on earth are aware that they are under divine assault, that their choices and activities are what's producing this judgment, and they deliberately refuse to repent. They hardened their hearts, refused to repent, refused to acknowledge their sin, and refused to surrender. Why? Because they are persuaded that we can get it done. They're persuaded that the one who's leading the change, the one who was the man on the white horse, that he really is a Messiah, and that he does indeed have special powers. They're surprised, of course, that those powers are turned against them, but there's nothing he can do about that. He's powerless to change those forces. But the people on the earth are fully aware. That's the point. After 42 months, after the first half of the tribulation, the tone on the earth has radically changed. People know that they are being assaulted by the God of heaven. And they know that they are being tormented by the God of darkness. Well, at least his angels. And a lot of people are dying. A lot of people. Now, it's at this point that the two witnesses are killed. Turn to chapter 11. The two witnesses have been preaching for 42 months. They are killed. And I want you to look carefully at the language. That's chapter 11, verse 7. When they, the two witnesses whom God has supernaturally protected, when they finish their testimony, which is 42 months long, watch, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Remember that? The king of the creatures that come out of the abyss. That's who this is talking about. It says that the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with the two witnesses, conquer them, and kill them. You see, the two witnesses are killed by the forces from the dark side. I want you to see that. The two witnesses are killed by supernatural being, the king of the abyss. Now, he is mentioned two more times in the rest of the book of the Revelation. And it's amazing if you study what the book says about him. Matter of fact, he has a very dominant role in the last half of the tribulation period. Now, the two witnesses are dead. The one who caused their death is demonic in origin. And when we come to chapter 12, we're still in the middle of the tribulation period. We're right there at the midpoint where the abomination of desolation has just taken place or will shortly. And it's at that point in chapter 12 that we meet the dragon. Notice it in verse 7. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels, those would be demons, also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the world, the whole world. He was thrown to the earth, and his angels with him. Satan no longer has access after this to heaven. And what does he do? In chapter 13, verse 1, actually it's the last part of chapter 12, this dragon begins an assault against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. And we read that he, the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. And John says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He describes him. And we read, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Who is that beast? That beast is the Antichrist. But he's a different person now. He's not just an ambitious politician, but he has had two experiences which set him in a new role. The first experience that he has is in verse 3. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded. His fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to wage war against him? The point is, he now has had an experience, a personal experience of some kind that has given him the opportunity of a resurrection. He has had a fatal wound, whatever that was, and everybody in the world knew about it, and he comes back to full power. Not only full power, he comes back now backed up by the power of Satan himself. He becomes Satan's Messiah. Satan gives him authority, power, and this miraculous experience of his recovery, and it must have been something pretty spectacular, because you continue to read later in the, look at verse 12. The second leader here, the false prophet, he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. See that? And he says it again down here. Let's see, verse 15. He, that is the false prophet, was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it requires everyone, so forth. Now, here's the point. Here's the point I'm trying to make. You started out with a white horse, a man with a crown, a bow, no arrows, goes out to conquer. That's the Antichrist. We know about him from other passages of Scripture. He goes out to lead the world in its reestablishment, lead the world into peace and unity. He goes out to fulfill for people what they long to have and to give it to them, provide it for them. He's a man. But now, 42 months later, he's a different person. He has had this fatal wound healed. He has been filled with the authority and power of Satan. He has also received the help and persuasive ministry of the false prophet. This now is a spiritual warfare. What happened when the people on the earth recognized that they were up against the true God and they did not want to serve their Creator or do those things to please Him, they continued to worship demons. And when they made that choice, God kicked Satan out of heaven, and Satan came down, barred from heaven with all of his added demons, and the earth is full of demonic power. So much so that they are able to do signs and wonders and miracles of phenomenal proportion. And They're able to make war against the people of God, the saints of God living on the earth at that time, and kill them. Kill them. Trying to show you that all of this, this releasing of the demons from the abyss, this releasing of the 200 million demon soldiers, the killing of a quarter of the people on the earth, the destruction of a quarter of the people of those remaining, the sun, moon, and stars then being affected, and people on the earth recognizing that this experience we're having is coming from the Creator God, who's in charge of all these forces. They turn to demons. God says, okay, I'll give you demons. Opens the abyss, and up they come. Opens the river Euphrates, and out they come. What's more, I'll kick the master demon, Satan himself, and all of his angels out of the heavenly spheres. So now earth is teeming with demonic beings who are seeking to deceive all the world and destroy anybody who resists their lies, their hypocrisies, and their false claims. You see that? Now, listen. Jesus is the one who's controlling all of that. This isn't happening accidentally. My point is, when Jesus took the scroll from the hand of the one sitting on the throne back there in chapter 4 and 5, he began his career to conquer. And what we're describing is what he is doing through the exposure of the demonic forces. Men want demons. I'll give you demons. Men don't want to repent of their sins. I'll draw back and turn you over to your sins and their consequences. You want to worship Satan? Here he is. Throws him out of heaven. Here he is on earth. The last 42 months are going to be rough. Terrible, terrible, terrible on the earth. Terrible. But I want you to see that Jesus is behind this. Jesus is in the process of coming to earth to conquer. He is in the process of conquering the earth. He is in the process of exposing all of those who destroy the earth. He is in the process of tearing down all of the camouflages and making people on the earth live with the natural consequences of their decisions. You see that? That's natural, God-established law. That's what you want? I'll give it to you. No grace, no interference. You want murder? Go at it. You want to worship demons? Go at it. You want to worship the gods of stone and sticks and all that? Go at it. Here you go. I'll give it all to you. What I want you to see is that these are not just random events taking place on the earth. This is an orchestrated, carefully planned exposure of the problem on the earth and the problem in men's hearts that perpetrate that problem. You see that? Now come quickly with me to the end of this cycle of terrible, terrible retribution. Come with me, please, to chapter 16. And these are the last series of God's intervention where he pours out his wrath. Think of it this way. In the first set of judgments, God unleashed humanism. That's what he did. In the second set, God manifested his creator power in the sun, moon, stars, and all of that. Men recognized what was happening. They instead chose to worship demons and refused to repent. God said, okay, here, I'll give you all the demons there are. You want them? I'll give them all to you. And earth will be a hellish, horrible place. Even Satan will be restricted there for those last 42 months. And what's Satan going to do? Why, he's going to empower that horse rider back there. He's going to empower him, win him over. You can think of it this way. Satan's going to find that rascal, and he's going to say, you know, let me show you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Remember that? And then Satan's going to say, I'll give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me. What's the false Antichrist going to do? He'll be at Satan's feet before Satan can blink. And Satan say, okay, you're mine. I will give you all those kingdoms. Now what the Antichrist isn't understanding is there are no longer Satan's to give. Jesus stripped Satan's authority at the cross. And in his resurrection, Jesus won the full authority so that all authority is his in heaven and earth, and Satan no longer has that power and position he once had. The Antichrist doesn't believe that. So he follows the line. Well, what I want you to see in chapter 16 in these last seven judgments, I want you to see the human response. Watch this. Watch this. First of all, there's this, the seal, the first seal is poured out, and men have this terrible disease that's incurable. That's what it says right there in the first couple of verses. In verse 3, a second angel pours out his bowl of God's wrath. All the sea turns to blood, and all life in the sea dies. Only the Creator can do that. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers, the springs of waters, and they turn to blood. People have to drink blood. The fourth one, in verse 8, pours out his bowl, now watch, on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blast. Look at that. Their response to the miracle of the sun is what? Bow down and say, God, we get it. You created it. You control it. We don't. We worship you. No, they don't do that. What do? It says, they blaspheme the name of God who had the power over these plagues. That's Jesus exercising his divine authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has that power. He is the one who is behind the execution of these seals, these trumpets, and now these bowls. It's Jesus unmasking, exposing the human heart, and forcing men to recognize who he is. And what do? They do not repent or give him glory. Now look at the fifth angel pours out his bowl, that's verse 10, on the throne of the beast. His kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues from pain and blasphemed. Look, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their actions. Amazing. They know what's behind this. They know that God is on the march. They know that God has reached the end of his patience. They know that God is coming back to conquer and to rule the earth. And God is giving them all of these manifestations of his power. What do? They blaspheme God and refuse to repent. Look at the last one, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary and says, it's done. There were lightning, thunders, the rest of it. And you read down in verse 20, every island fled and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people, and they blasphemed God. They didn't blaspheme the devil. They didn't blaspheme the beast. They blasphemed God, though they knew that this plague, this wrath, was coming from the Creator God in heaven. They blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe. Bingo. Then we read about how God destroys Babylon. That's the civil system that the Antichrist puts up. It's also the prostitute, Babylon, is really the wife of the Antichrist. You know, the Lamb, Jesus, has a bride. That's the church. So Satan figures that his Messiah, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, ought to have a bride, and there it is. There she is. And she's just like the beast. Ostentatious outwardly, polluted, corrupt to the core. And the civil authorities actually destroy her. Demons, then we read, call the armies of the kings of the earth to bring their armies and come to Armageddon. And that's where we are in chapter 19. That's where we are. And in chapter 19, Jesus, John sees Jesus after this two periods of 42 months each. After that 7-year period, Jesus finally leaves heaven and comes down to the earth. He comes riding a white horse. Only he is not the deceptive Messiah, the false Messiah. He's the real deal. You see it? We read it, chapter 19, verse 11. John said, I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. See that? His eyes were like a flaming fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew except himself. He wore robes stained with blood. He's in judgment. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he might smite or strike the nations. He will shepherd them. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress, the fierce anger of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is the name written, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There he is, King Jesus. He comes down, speaks the word. The armies are bird feet, gone. And the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who did all these signs and miracles, they are tossed headlong into the lake of fire. As far as we know, they're the first people to actually enter the lake of fire, the false prophet and the Antichrist. Satan is then taken, put in that abyss. The abyss is going to be a busy place. Satan's put in the abyss, sealed for 1,000 years. And then King Jesus, who returned, begins to restore the world. Now listen, folks, the earth is not going to be a pretty place when Jesus comes back down to fight the Battle of Armageddon. We've just read the devastation, the destruction, the death. It's going to be a place of carnage, a place of filth. It's going to be a place of bloodshed. There's going to be shortages of everything. Life is going to be very, very cheap. It's still going to be dominated by the ravages of demons and demon activity. Jesus is going to deal with all of that, clean all of that out, judge all of those who destroy the earth and remove them from the earth. Going to kill them. They're going to die. And then Jesus is going to establish a new kingdom on a renewed earth. Not a new earth, but a renewed earth. And he will then bring the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs, he'll bring them to life through resurrection. They will rule and reign with him. Now, the thrust tonight, I hope I've made it clear. Jesus is not sitting up in the sky twiddling his thumbs during the 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Not at all. And if you read the book of the Revelation, you could come to the conclusion, well, Jesus doesn't show up here to chapter 19, and then he shows up, you know. But do you see what he's wearing? A robe dipped in blood. Jesus, from the beginning of breaking the seals, has been actively, directively, strategically, I'm going to say logically, dynamically exposing the problem of Satan, sin, corruption, filth, and the wages of sin is death. That's what he has been doing. And for much of that 7 years, he has been responding to earth dwellers who will not repent in spite of what they know, who will not recant and change in spite of what they see, in spite of the scientific evidences around them, in spite of the physical effects and physical energies of the demonic spirits that will fill the earth, in spite of all of that, They will refuse the truth and choose the error. Do you see that? I hope you never read the book of Revelation the same again. I hope you see that everything that happens from chapter 6, verse 1, where the first seal is broken, everything that happens all the way down to where Jesus promised the battle of Armageddon, and then the judgment of the nations, and then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, and then the establishment of a renewed earth, that Jesus has been on that course. And everything that happens in the seals, everything that happens in the trumpets, everything that happens in the bowls of wrath, and everything that's spoken by the seven thunders, every bit of it is orchestrated by him. Do you see that? I hope you do. It will give you a whole new picture of the long-sufferingness of our Savior, of his exceeding grace and justice. He does not just arbitrarily smack people around. He gives them over to choices they make. They can choose what they want. And God says, okay, but you have to pay the consequences. And when they refuse at that level and pursue deeper levels of corruption, deceit, he lets them do it. But you got to pay the consequences. And they want more in righteousness, sin, and selfishness. Okay, you can go there. I'll let you go there. I'm not going to force you to come to me. But you got to pay the consequences. You see that? Do you see that? I hope you see that. I hope you see that. The book of Revelation is one of the clearest illustrations and one of the clearest stories of God's infinite justice and his infinite grace. Now, my friend, you don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to choose to be a Christian. You don't have to choose to trust Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. But you pay the consequences for that choice. You don't have to choose to stop being angry with somebody. You don't have to choose to stop your way of life. You don't have to repent. God will permit you to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. But he tells you over and again and shows you repeatedly, the way of the transgressor is hard. The wages of sin is death. What you choose, you must also experience the consequences. And the only thing in the universe that can reverse that trend, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death, the only thing in the universe that can change that course is the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. Our Heavenly Father, looked at from this perspective, the book of the Revelation is a very frightening book. And I can understand why the devil has no trouble convincing people and preachers to ignore it. It's not nearly as mysterious as he, our adversary, would have us think. But it does openly and dramatically illustrate time and time again that human choice, my decision affects my destiny. And if I refuse the God of truth and righteousness and grace and love and mercy, the only other force in the universe is the one that takes me down and down and down and down. This book clearly tells us and shows us that there are evil, intelligent beings of significant power and intelligence who are committed to evil and who are determined to persuade others, other humans, enticing them to follow their lead, drawing them in with all kinds of lies and deceptive promises, blinding them, and then taking great pleasure in man's self-destruction as the consequences of his choice, his selfishness, take over his life and destroy him. Remind us, Father, that that's not just a human earthly problem. That's going to go on forever and ever and ever. For your word clearly tells us the people who make those choices and reject your grace and mercy must, by doing so, must go to the place they choose. They want to worship Satan and self, then they'll need to go to that place you've prepared for folk who want to do that. And it's called the lake of fire. And your word clearly tells us that the torments in the lake of fire are operative day and night forever and ever and ever. My dear friend, tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand that that's not just a, in fact, it's not really a religious decision at all. It's a decision of your will. It's a choice to believe and receive the truth. It's a choice to acknowledge your own inability to be perfect like God is perfect. And by the way, God does not hold you responsible for the fact that you are a sinner. He holds you responsible for the fact that you will not repent of your sin and receive his gift, his life, eternal life. That's what he holds you responsible for. But hear me tonight. The pages of this same book we've been studying shout that if you will turn, repent from your sin, turn from your self-centeredness, turn your heart over to Jesus Christ and invite him to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, if you will do that, he will respond. He will come into your life, forgive you of all of your sin, give you the gift of righteousness, and give you the gift of eternal life. Welcome you into his family, and you'll begin to experience peace and joy and hope and strength and wisdom, things that you really long to experience are yours for the taking when you commit your life to Jesus Christ and ask him to come into your heart, forgive you, and give you his life, and change you and make you a child of God. Will you pray that? He'll do that. I don't have to be there when you pray that. No one else needs to be there, just you, honestly talking to your Creator and taking up your Creator on his incredible offer. No one else can do what for you he promises to do. You can't do it for yourself. He can only do it because of the tremendous pain and suffering that he took upon himself when he died in your place. Oh, dear friend, please, why would you perish? Receive Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Ask him to come into your heart. Do it now. Father, I pray that you'll work in the heart of those who hear those words. Make that your invitation, Father, to ears that are listening, and give them courage and wisdom to make that commitment to you. And Father, help us as Christians to get a fresh look at our Savior. Help us to see Him revealed in all His authority, all His power, all His love, all His grace, all His glory. And then draw us out to worship Him appropriately, I pray. Thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name, I ask these favors. Amen.